Remember in verse 15, the last verse we were considering yesterday, we're discussing the fact that the Greek here, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, referring to the Father now, bowing our knees to the Father, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the Greek would be better read, translated, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And we are talking now about the saints and about the saints on the earth, the saints in heaven, and the angels of God all receiving their name from God himself. We take his name upon us. We gave a couple of references to that. Now in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So here is an exhortation to strength again, and he's preparing the way for the discussions in chapters 4, 5, and 6, where we get into the practical aspects of all of this theology that we've been learning. And he's prayer is that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is where the riches of his glory need to be directed, is to strengthening us in the inner man. It's the inner man that we need to have the changes take place. You see, it's not that we might have blessings and prosperity on the outside, and this is the way many of these promises are being claimed. Oh, God will give you anything you want and so forth. And God's power is available for that kind of thing, but not at the expense of the inner man. The inner man is where we need where we've got the problems and where we need the changes. And he wants you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. That's a lot of powerful terms again. He keeps using these big energy terms and power terms here. Strengthened with might by his Spirit, not by your flesh, but by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the prayer of the Apostle Paul, and that's the prayer of Jesus for us, that we might be strengthened by his might in the inner man. And so we see something we see in the book of Galatians also, this warfare between the flesh and the spirit, and the necessity of having your spirit man strengthened in order to wage war and be victorious over the lower nature. Okay, so the inner man. Of course, by inner man we mean the spirit now. We mean the it can involve the soul to some extent, but the soul is primarily making the decisions which way you're going to go. So in this kind of a contrast, at least, we'd be focusing especially upon the spirit, your human spirit being strengthened, and so that it can exercise its influence upon the soul, and that you will be making the right types of decisions for your life. Now he further amplifies that idea in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may comprehend, and so we'll get to that part in a moment. But first I want to focus on the first part of verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The reason that you need to be strengthened in the inner man is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You see, what God is talking about here when he says Christ dwelling in your hearts is obviously not that Jesus as a physical man comes to dwell in your physical heart. That's not what we're speaking about. It's not as flesh. It's not Jesus as flesh, and yet it says Christ. It doesn't say deity, it doesn't say God, it doesn't say that God may dwell in your hearts, although that would be true in another sense. It says Christ, and Christ is speaking of the humanity, the Anointed One. So how is it that Christ, the Anointed One, is going to dwell in our hearts? Not in the flesh, of course, but what's happening is that the Christ-like nature, that new nature that we see exemplified in Jesus Christ himself as the first perfect man, that perfect human nature manifested in Christ, is being manufactured in you by the power of the Spirit of God. That's what he talked about in the previous verse, being strengthened with his might in the inner man, and the result of that is going to be that Christ is going to dwell in your hearts by faith. You are going to begin to experience, as you yield to the Spirit of God, God's Spirit changing you to make you like Jesus, and to make you like Christ in the inner man. And so Christ is going to dwell in your heart. That is, the Christ-like nature will be your nature. And the true spirit of the Son of Man, as it were, is going to be a part of you, the attitudes, the part, the character of the Son of Man. And this is not speaking directly of the baptism in the Holy Spirit when we say Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith because of the term Christ. However, certainly the baptism in the Holy Spirit is going to help this process. Certainly you want to be filled with the Spirit because the Spirit of God is going to be producing within you the nature of Christ. Now you can include with this Romans 8 and 9. Romans 8 and 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of Christ, again, that's stumbled a lot of people. Why say Spirit of Christ? Doesn't he mean the Spirit of God? Doesn't he mean the Holy Spirit? And some will even equate the term Spirit of Christ with Holy Spirit really make a mistake there in one way, because, of course, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of the humanity, the man Christ Jesus, the Spirit of the Anointed One, not the spirit of the anointer, which would be, God, but the spirit of the anointed one. God is wanting us to be, being made like Jesus. And if the spirit of Christ is not in us, if we do not have the spirit of Christ, that is, if we are not beginning to manifest the characteristics of Christ in our lives, we are none of his. If you are his, and if you've been born again, it's going to be reflected in the transformation of your nature. Being born from above is having a new nature. Now, it doesn't mean that you're perfect the first day, but it does mean that there's a change and there's differences. And if a person claims to be born again and lives just exactly the same as he did before he claimed to be born again, his claim is in vain. It's if you're really born again, there's going to be a change. And that, of course, truth is brought many in many other portions of Scripture. So Romans 8:9 can be included as a cross-reference here. We're talking about God's Spirit producing within us the nature of Christ. And as we are beginning to have that produced within us, Christ is dwelling in our hearts by faith. And, of course, it's all coming by faith. We remember that back from chapter 2. It's by faith that we're saved. Through by grace are you saved through faith. So it's all coming through faith, believing God. As you will continue to believe God that he's going to make a Christ-likeness in you, you're going to be experiencing it. But you won't experience it if you go out and try to attempt in your flesh to duplicate Christ. It just will not work. You will not be able to be the unruffled Christ in your flesh, believe me. And if you don't believe me, you just haven't been walking long enough in the Lord to find out. Or you've got a spirit of deception, because over and over again, you just read the book of Galatians and you'll find out that the flesh will not produce it. All the flesh can produce is artificial fruit, not real fruit. And artificial fruit will not nourish. You can have a big basket, a big bowl of nice, good-looking. They've got some good techniques now. They can make fruit look pretty good from a distance. But if you try to bite into it, you'll find out the difference. So it's not what we look like on the outside. It's the reality that God is concerned about. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, the real thing. Now it says that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Before I even go on, I want to talk about that phrase. Rooted and grounded in love. Not in works, not in law, not in legalism, but in love. That's where it has to be rooted and grounded. Not in theology, not in intellectualism, but in love. That is where we must be rooted and grounded. Before we can really comprehend, and he's going to go talk in the next few verses to talk about comprehension and understanding the plan of God. And the only way you can understand this is to be rooted and grounded in love. Can you see why God is over and over emphasizing this in our assembly? Coming into a love relationship with him and coming into a love relationship with one another. Being rooted and grounded in love. The only way we're going to be able to comprehend some of the things that the Spirit of God is wanting to lead us into. The only way we can comprehend some of the things that the pastor shared and some of the experiences that he's had in the Spirit is to be rooted and grounded in love. If you are rooted and grounded in love, the works will follow. Faith which worketh by love, the Scripture says. And so the works are going to take care of themselves. You get rooted and grounded in love. He doesn't have to tell you, obey the commandments, this and that, and do all these things. If you will really do this, be rooted and grounded in love, that will take care of itself. Jesus said the whole law hangs on two commandments, love God and love one another. And everything else will be fulfilled. If you will fulfill the first commandment, in fact, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you don't need any other commandments. You can dispense with the rest of them. Those will automatically be fulfilled. The reason we need the rest of the commandments is because they haven't kept the first one. And so a few other references with that. Colossians 1:23 and Colossians 2:7. So God is working to get us rooted and grounded in love, to have our whole relationship, our whole existence based on the love of God, so that the love of God is the surest thing that you know. So many people are battling with that lie of the devil that God doesn't love me. It's an inconceivable thing, but you can see why the devil's working on it so hard. It's really foolish to consider that God doesn't love you after all that he's done in your life. And if you don't have any trouble believing that God loves other people, you can go out and witness to somebody. You can witness to a derelict on First Avenue and know that God loves that person. And you can feel the love of God for him. And then you're in a trial yourself and you wonder whether God loves you or not. You can see what the devil is trying to do. He doesn't want us to be rooted and grounded in love. If we are, he's in trouble. If we are, we'll have a proper perception of God's nature and we'll be free. We'll be able to step out by faith, and even if we make mistakes, we know that God loves us and he's not going to cast us off, and we'll have security. And we'll have security in the love of God, which the devil cannot afford to let us have. So the prayer of Paul again is that ye may be rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. Now this is all the dimensions. the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. In other words, all of the dimensional aspects of the plan of God will be perceived and understood by those who are rooted and grounded in love. And God is wanting you to understand His plan, not just on a surface linear dimension, as I might say it. He's giving a graphic portrayal of the depth and the fullness and the richness of it. This is why in the Scriptures many different doctrinal truths are brought in many different ways throughout the Scriptures. They're not just stated in one place, one time. It's here a little and there a little, because there's a depth perception that you're gaining from that. You've got four different gospel accounts of the same events to give you some depth perception into the events in the life of Christ. And we are, in order to understand that and to really go deep in the things of God and go high in the things of God and spread our horizons and to gain more dominion and more understanding of the plan of God, we must be rooted and grounded in love. The person who's a legalist and grounded in his own works has a very, very shallow and very, very limited understanding of the nature of God and the plan of God. It's automatic. You just cannot help it because of the fact that you are not grounded in the love of God. You take the love of God out, all you've got is just empty knowledge. The Scripture says, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. Now, that does not mean we throw knowledge out. What it means is we get rooted and grounded in love, and then we gain this knowledge. We gain the knowledge in a greater depth. The epignosis, that full knowledge of God. We'll get into that in the next verse. Now, full perspective, then, is what God is interested in. That's one of the reasons why it takes some time to study the Word of God. It's not, you don't just take one course in the Bible as Literature at the University of Washington and then learn all there is to know about the Word of God. I took that course while I was there, and I'll guarantee you that it's not the kind of course that you take to learn the Word of God. We need to understand the depth and the length and the breadth and the height. This is why we've got courses from one end of the spectrum to the other here, and even there we feel inadequate. You know, we'd like to, the teacher's always trying to add new courses. I've got ideas for all kinds of new classes and so forth, but we just don't have the time to bring them all. And it's because it's so rich, it's so full, it's so deep, there's just no end to the understanding that God would have us to enter into and the things that we can be involved with in the plan of God. Now, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, this is quite a marvelous promise. This is what he's calling us into, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Some people just kind of relegate that, well, that can never be. But that's exactly what he's calling us to, that we might be filled into literally all the fullness of God. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he says, to know the love of Christ, which surpasseth knowledge. The Greek literally says, to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. The knowledge surpassing love of Christ. The love of Christ will surpass knowledge. In other words, we are to have a knowledge that surpasses knowledge. But that will only come in the love of Christ. So we're to have something that's better than the knowledge that you can gain with your own mind and intellect. We are to have a knowledge, a spiritual knowledge, that we are the sons of God. That cannot be shaken because our mind may not be working right. I mean, this knowledge is independent of what your IQ is, how smart you are in the flesh, and so forth. And so it's a knowledge surpassing love of Christ. And so this love of Christ, this relationship that we are to have with Him, can surpass knowledge. A person can enter into the love of Christ and know Him without knowing about the 70 weeks of Daniel, you know, and maintain a relationship with Him. Of course, if they continue that, God's going to give them insight in some of these other areas too. But it comes first with that love relationship. And He says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Greek is literally filled into all the fullness of God. It's directional. That you might be filled into all the fullness of God. The point being that God is going to be continually filling you and bringing you into that state of all the fullness of God. It's indicating motion toward a goal, that we are not yet in that position. We're not yet filled with all the fullness of God, and we are being filled into all the fullness of God. There's a process of transformation that's taking place that's changing us into the image and likeness of God. And at that point, we will receive the fullness of God's blessings and be partakers of the divine nature. The ultimate time we receive the fullness of God, of course, is at the rapture of the saints and the uniting of the bride with the bridegroom and our spending eternity with Him and partaking of the divine nature, the Scripture says. 2 Peter 1:4 is a reference to that. 2 Peter 1:4. We are going to be partaking of the divine nature. What God is like, we are going to be like. We're going to be in His image and likeness. And it staggers the imagination to consider what that will really entail. And I'm sure that we don't even have the faintest idea how much that is going to entail. Obviously, we will never be the head. He will always be the head. But we are going to be the body. We're going to be a part of Him and partakers of the divine nature, the fullness of God dwelling in Christ and His saints for all eternity. A few other references, some of which we've already looked at, Ephesians 1:23, the end of chapter 1 where we talked about the body, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 2 Corinthians 3:18, to emphasize this process, we are changed from glory to glory into his image. And 1 John 3:2, which says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to perceive God on a far clearer level than we do now, and we're going to be like him. Our nature is going to be made like his, so that way we can see him as he is. Right now, we're not enough like him to really be able to see him as he is. We have to look at him through a glass darkly. Jesus said, I speak to these things to you in parables, but the time comes when I'll show you plainly of the Father. Well, he can't show us plainly of the Father yet because the time hasn't come in which we are changed so that we can perceive it properly. So we're always looking through a glass darkly up until that time. And, of course, we can also expect that as we grow in the Lord, yield to God, receive of his Spirit, we're going to see him clearer and clearer even before the rapture takes place. Now, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, if there's any verse that can give you encouragement and hope, this ought to be it. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, and that terminology is very, very intense in Greek as well. They've used Greek construction that is just superlative to the highest degree here. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. See, God is able to do more than we can possibly ask. You can't out-ask him. And he's able to do more than you could even think, or the Greek is to perceive or comprehend or conceive. He's able to do more than you can ever even conceive of. His vision is far greater than ours, and he can see his power. Now, the thing, that we need to focus on as well is not just the intensity we see in the first part of the verse, but where it is located and where it is operating that we see in the second part of the verse. According to the power that worketh where? In us. That's where this power is working. That's where this power that he's talking about, that's exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, is working. It's working in us. So we need to recognize that this power that created the universe, this power that's able to do beyond anything that we can perceive or comprehend, is at work in us. And the result is going to be, in our lives, something that we've never been able to perceive or comprehend. That's why he says it hasn't entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them that love him. What he's going to accomplish in us when he's all done is beyond anything that we can conceive or comprehend at the present time. And in many cases, that's going to be true even of the kind of ministry that you're going to be involved in and the things that God's going to be doing through you before this is all over. 2 Corinthians 9:8 can be included as a cross-reference here. 2 Corinthians 9:8. So you see, God has a lot more confidence in his plan than we seem to have. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees his power working in us, and he can see the end result. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we need to recognize that these promises, and this is again one of those exceeding great and precious promises, these promises are involving primarily the way that God is going to work in your life, involving deliverance, the transformation of your nature into the image and likeness of God through Jesus Christ. That's where we need to really be zeroing in on our prayers. Now, I don't object at all or have any complaint about a person praying and have to have their needs met, their physical needs, financial needs, etc., etc., etc. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And that's the theme that we're seeing over and over here. These wonderful promises are focused on one thing, and that's making you like Jesus. And if you'll focus them there as well, then all the other things can be added unto you, and you'll really have happiness. You'll really have the thing that God is calling you to. You'll have the kind of prosperity that Joseph had, that spiritual prosperity, wherever he was and whatever he did, whether he was in trial or whether he was abasing or abounding, God's blessing was upon his life, and he caused everything to prosper. The same with the Apostle Paul. Okay, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Now, that last phrase, world without end, always used to bother me. I remember in the Lutheran church, we always used to have these creeds, or these liturgies. And it always ends up, world without end, amen, you know. And I always used to wonder about that. World without end, you know, I thought the hope of Christianity was to get out of this world, and that this world was going to end, and it's going to melt with fervent heat. And, of course, that is true. And the Greek phrase here, world without end, is a very poor translation of this. The phrase "world without end" should be translated in the Greek into all generations of the ages of ages. It's not talking about world without end. He's talking about eternity, the ages of ages, into all generations of the ages of ages. So he's talking about eternity in the heavenlies, not world down here without end. This world is going to end. This system, this cosmos, is going to come to an end. It's going to melt with fervent heat, the entire universe. But there's going to be an eternal generations, as it were, into all generations of the ages of ages, or it could be translated just forever and ever. That's the idea of a continual eternal progression into the future. So unto him be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ, or the Greek is in the church and in Jesus Christ. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. So God's going to receive glory both ways. He's going to receive it in the church. He's going to receive it in Jesus Christ, into the age, into all generations of the ages of ages. So we're looking forward to an eternity with Christ in the presence of God, and God continually receiving glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. Yes, question here?
I was wondering about all generations, forever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
it's a possibility, but it's probably, since the scripture does talk in other places about that they're not marrying and giving in marriage and that type of thing, it's probably picking up a phrase that's going to, you know, there's going to be generations from the time, you see, that Paul is writing this 2,000 years ago. There would still be numerous generations of human beings on this earth before the rapture takes place. And then from that point on, you go into the forever and ever. So I think he's just speaking of from that point on and the whole progression of things. Remember, too, that during the millennium, there's going to be lots of generations of human beings coming into existence there. But as far as once we're in the heavenlies and in that heavenly realm, we'll have to confess that we're pretty much in ignorance of any kind of details there. There's certainly nothing spoken explicitly in the scripture about reproduction and so forth going on there. It seems to be more in the realm of the spiritual. And we've arrived in the position that he's called us to. However, who knows what he's got in store for us, you know. We can't be too dogmatic about, once we're plunged into a completely different realm, I mean, we have no idea what's going to be taking place. But I wouldn't use this verse as a proof, you know, text that there's going to be reproduction and so forth in heaven. You certainly couldn't conclude that from this. Because, of course, the phrase generations is often used for the span of time as well. And in the Old Testament especially, that word is often used to talk about time transpiring and not really focusing. It was derived from the fact that people had offspring and so forth. But because they measured their time by the generation, it came to be used in a broader sense there too. Okay. But of course, there will indeed and are right now more generations coming, and there will be more yet to come. And the number of people that are going to be entering into the kingdom of God by the time the millennium is through is going to be truly remarkable. Once you consider how many people can be born into this earth, when people live to be 900 years or so old again, long again, and when they're serving God and living godly lives by and large, we can really see a huge population explosion by the time that and predominantly souls for the kingdom of God by the end of the millennium. Okay, chapter 4 then, to continue the discussion. And now chapter 4 begins the practical aspect. If you look at the outlines, you don't need to do that now, but I will warn you that on any quizzes, there will be usually some questions on the outlines, so be sure and take a look at that. But chapter 4 begins the practical aspect. Now we've seen the theology, the doctrinal aspects in the first three chapters, and now he's going to begin to apply this to our lives and deal with down home where we live and how we ought to implement the challenge that's been set forth. And this is a good pattern for any kind of sermons or ministry that you have. When you're preaching to people, you need to bring the theology, but then you need to bring it home and bring the applications of it. What do we do with this? Otherwise, you'll have people that have got minds full of theology but aren't doing anything. And you also, of course, need to bring the theology, lest if you're just bringing practical things and things how to live, but not giving them the overall view and not giving them the vision of what God is calling us to, you can end up with just looking at your own life and losing the vision, and then also being in danger of temptations of the devil. So God has set the balance here, and it's a good one to observe and to follow in our ministries by and large. Now, chapter 4 and verse 1 then, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Now, he's just been talking of this vocation. He's been talking of this calling. The word vocation in the Greek means calling. So it's the calling to wherewith you are called. And, of course, it's that upward calling, that high calling. Paul will talk more about that in detail in Philippians, which we'll get to this semester also. But we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. This high calling of God to be in that position, to be rooted and grounded in love, to understand the depth of God, to have our eyes enlightened that we might see what is the hope of his calling. This high position of the church with ruling and reigning with Christ. So he says that we are to walk worthy. Now the word worthy here should be translated worthily. It's an adverb. It's an adverb in the Greek. It's the idea. It's showing how this is to be accomplished, that you might walk worthily of the vocation with your call. The reason we make that distinction or emphasize that is that he's not really saying here that you have got to earn your worthiness. He's not saying that you've got to do such and such a thing to become worthy. He's saying to walk worthily, in a worthily manner. In other words, in a manner that's appropriate and proper for the call of God upon your life. And he's not telling you that you've got to measure up to a particular standard in order to be considered worthy. You're considered worthy by the grace of God because of your willingness to humble yourself before him. But you ought to walk in a worthily fashion. And that same kind of distinction is made in Corinthians when it talks about examining ourselves and to drink of the cup worthily. A few other references here in addition to the first three chapters that talk about this calling. 1 Peter 1:15 and Romans 8:28 talks about us being called according to his purpose, how that God works for good in all things to them that are called according to his purpose, and indeed we are. That's our calling, to fulfill the purpose of God. Colossians 1:10 and 2:6 and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. I think that one's talking about we're called to obtain eternal salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the calling is that eternal calling of glory in the heavenlies, ultimately, and the ministry that we are to accomplish here on the earth. So to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, after describing such a high calling, he immediately draws our attention to the necessity of lowliness and humility and meekness. God's called us to something awesome, and it would be very easy if we allowed our flesh to have its way to begin to be puffed up and to think of ourselves as something super special, and that we have been bestowed such favor and so forth. But we need to recognize that it's all been by the grace of God, and it's our lowliness and meekness and humility before him that's going to enable us to enter into that position. You can put with this Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13 as parallels, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. And I might also add here just one other verse, Isaiah 57:15. Pretty sure that's the right reference. He says, I am the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Let me just double check so I make sure you give the reference, because I don't have that one in my notes here. Is that correct? Okay, yeah. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So that's that high calling, you see. But then he says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. So God's in this high and lofty place, but he wants to dwell there with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. And so Paul is exhorting us concerning that high and lofty position that God's called us to in his presence. But he says here, with all lowliness and meekness. That's a necessary requirement. Those are the ones that God wants to dwell with. He wants those that are humble, and by that I mean they recognize that God is all in all and they are nothing. They receive what God has called them to. They are not ashamed to be receiving the power and the gifts of God. But at the same time, they recognize that he is Lord, that they are the servant, and that they are willing to surrender themselves to him and to minister to one another in the same way. So lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. He's talking about the horizontal relationship again, our relationships with one another, forbearing one another, long-suffering, able to love your brethren even before they're perfect, in other words. and able to tolerate inadequacies and imperfections in love and compassion, wanting to see them lifted up, but not forcing them, driving them, whipping them into shape, but loving them and leading them and helping them and undergirding them. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. When if somebody's taken in a fault, it says in Galatians. That's the attitude of heart he's calling us to. Now, chapter 4 and verse 3 and following is going to introduce this theme of unity. And so we see in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the theme of unity will run throughout chapter 4. And, of course, into chapter 5, where it talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church and practical relationships in the family and so forth. It really is running us all the way through the rest of Ephesians in one form or another, but especially here in chapter 4. Unity. Now, this issue of unity is one that is absolutely essential to the plan of God, and it's a key issue today just as it was then. We must have unity. First of the Spirit, we see in verse 3, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verse 13, we see that the ultimate result will be till we all come in the unity of the faith. And so you probably heard the phrase, unity of the Spirit, until we come to unity of the faith. It's coming here from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 13. Unity of the Spirit, until we come to unity of the faith. And so he's describing this process that God is wanting to bring us into. First, unity of the Spirit, first uniting us spiritually in our hearts, and then bring to unity of the faith, which involves the doctrine, the teachings, and the understanding of the deeper things of God. Now, unfortunately, the church cannot even claim unity of the Spirit yet. We're a long ways from that, unfortunately. It's beginning to happen, and we can rejoice in the things that have been done. Through the charismatic movement and so forth, we see a number of people who are in dead denominational churches and didn't have the life of God being brought into the born-again experience and into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen some good things. But we haven't really seen true unity of the Spirit. There are Spirit-filled brethren that are at odds with one another still. There are Spirit-filled brethren that are still married to their denominations, and a lot of them are dying in the very denominations that God was really calling them out of when he filled them with the Holy Ghost. There are charismatic meetings, but unfortunately in many of these meetings, and we've had firsthand experience in a lot of these areas, there is a unity of sorts as long as you don't say certain things or bring up certain topics. Then everybody's happy with you. But if you happen to mention about water baptism or anything that could bring division, you know, and that they're not all eye to eye on, the flesh begins to be manifested real quick. Now, you see, if we had true unity of the Spirit, even if we didn't have unity of the faith, even if we didn't agree on the doctrines, there would be an ability to be able to share or discuss these things without getting in the flesh. And so there's a testimony that we're not quite there yet. But we can be encouraged. Things are happening. And we need to continue to pray and seek God that this unity of the Spirit begin to dominate and then enable us to find a format to enter into unity of the faith. That problem of the flesh, see, that's where the difficulty is. So that's what he's been praying, that you might be strengthened with his might in the inner man so that you can be in a position to start coming to unity of the Spirit with your brethren and then to unity of the faith as you're able to, in the Spirit, discuss these things with love and compassion of God, not getting in the flesh, able to lay the things out on the table, able to discuss them, able to weigh them, able to reevaluate your position, able to divorce tradition and receive a commitment to follow the Word of God, then unity of the faith will be a natural consequence. I don't think unity of the faith is going to be that difficult to achieve once the people's hearts are in the right position. It's true that there's a lot of complicated things in theology, but most of the basic major, and all of the major doctrines are quite straightforward and easy to demonstrate from the Scriptures, and there shouldn't be much difficulty in coming to basic agreement. There'll probably be differences of opinion on, you know, minor points for a time, but as we come into this major unity, we'll be in a position then for God to give more revelation to solve a lot of these little things that we wondered about. But I have a conviction that a lot of that is not going to come until we get into a place where we're one with our brethren and where the brethren will receive one another in the Spirit. So that's something to be praying for. Unity of the Spirit first, which is happening in a measure. And, of course, within local assemblies we're seeing more. In our assembly, God's working to unite us in the Spirit and in the faith both. But we're talking now about a universal thing applying to all the churches throughout the world. Until the whole church has a united front. And that's what's going to cause the world to sit up and take notice. They're not too worried about little local assemblies that have some things. They might be affecting their local area, but the world is going to be affected when his people all over the world begin to be honest enough to really reevaluate their position, to cast aside traditions, and to come into unity of the Spirit, and then unity of the faith. Question there? Well, it'll involve that for sure. I think the main feature of unity of the Spirit that we normally associate with this, and especially as you take it in the book of Corinthians, is the moving and the operation of the Spirit of God in the individual believers, the anointing, the gifts of the Spirit, and those areas. But, of course, all of that is to the end that our human spirits be conformed to the image of Christ. So there's not really a sharp dividing line between those concepts. They're all involved. But I think when we're talking about the Christ life within us and Christ's nature being made within us, we're usually talking about us as individuals and the process that's going on is individually. When we're talking about this unity of the Spirit, we're talking about more of a corporate bringing together of many individuals into one harmonized, unified whole. And, of course, those things are interrelated. You can't really be one with your brethren unless Christ is being formed in you. And of course, when you begin to be one with your brethren, that's going to affect how Christ is formed in you. So they're interrelated, of course. But there may be a little bit difference in the emphasis of what's going on. He's really looking at body unity now, the corporate unity of the body. And that's something we need to have in order to see God's plan fulfilled in us individually as well. You and I are not going to be what we can be individually until the body comes into place of unity. And, of course, the body will not be in the proper place until we make personal decisions. They're things that affect one another. Okay, so unity of the Spirit is speaking of a spiritual unity, being able to spiritually fellowship with one another, love one another, encourage one another, lift one another up, discern the Lord's body. The things that we find in Corinthians especially, speaking of that unified body ministry, we need to get to a place where the body can function. Even though it's not fully in agreement, they're functioning together, they're working together, they're recognizing that they're brethren, even though they've got differences of opinion. They're rightly perceiving who are their brethren and who are not. They are rightly separating themselves from the false, from the genuine cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, things of that nature, where they're not teaching salvation by grace through faith, and making that discernment. Discerning the Lord's body is knowing who the body is and also knowing who it isn't, and weeding out that which is not of God, and preserving that which is of God, those who are true born-again believers, and then having that foundation able to work from there to come to unity of the faith. Okay, verse 4 to 6. This gives more specifics as to this unity. And you'll see the phrase one over and over again. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, the key word is one. It's a word that some people don't like very much, but it's the word of God nevertheless. Way back to Deuteronomy 6:4, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And unity is a theme that runs from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. And here in the body of Christ, he wants the same thing to prevail. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So we'll take verse 4 first. One body, one spirit, and one hope of your calling. These terms, one spirit, one body, is relating to this body ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is an excellent cross-reference. It says, in one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile. And so the point is that the Spirit of God, as we are all baptized first in water and then by the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into one body. We are brought into one fellowship, one communion, in one spirit. We are all partaking of the same spirit. We are all receiving of the Spirit of God, the same spirit, and that is what's tying our hearts together in unity. And the degree to which we yield to the Spirit of God is the degree to which we'll have unity in the Spirit in this respect. Now, of course, it's been often alleged by those that maintain that God is three separate persons, that verse 4 is speaking of the third person, one Spirit, and verse 5 is the second person, one Lord, and verse 6 is the first person, one God and Father of all. And you may or may not have heard this argument, but the problem with that, it's quite easy to see what problems are going to immediately arise. First of all, if we claim that these are three separate persons in verses 4, 5, and 6, then if, let's suppose that were the case for a moment, let's see what the logical deduction of that would be. If that be the case, then it says there's one spirit, verse 4. And that one spirit is one of the three. It's not all of them now, because they're saying that verse 4 is one of them, and verse 5 is another one, and verse 6 is another one. They're all separate persons. It says there's one spirit, which means that the Father and the Son cannot be spirit then, because it said there's only one spirit. And if that one's separated from the other two, it's separate from the other two, and it's called one spirit, what are the others? But we know the Scripture teaches us that God is a spirit, that the Father is a spirit. The spirit of your Father will speak in you, and so forth. There's lots of passages on that. So that can't be the case. Also, it says one Lord. Now, if that one Lord is the second person, then the first person and the third person can't be Lord. And yet the creeds say that there's that each one of them is Lord. But it says there's only one Lord. Not three Lords, there's one Lord. And, of course, we can also find Scripture to show that the Father is our Lord. And we can find Scripture in connections of Scripture to show, or for one example, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty in 2 Corinthians 3:17. You might put that down, 2 Corinthians 3:17. There's an identification between the Lord and the Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. So when we read here, there is one Lord and there is one Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit. There's one Lord over here and one Spirit over here and one Father over here. There is one, and he's Lord, and he's Spirit, and he's the Father. And there's only one of them, because we can draw these identifications very clearly in the Scripture. Okay, and of course, we can say that if one of them is the Father, then the other two are not. Of course, they would maintain that. However, we can show that the Holy Spirit is the Father, because it says of Jesus that he referred to the one that was his Father as Father. That's God the Father. And yet it says that he was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost was the Father of Jesus Christ very clearly. Also, we can show that Jesus himself said, the prophecy in the Old Testament, Jesus said, Have I been so long time with you, and not, yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He said that you destroyed this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And we find the Scripture saying it was the Father that raised it up. We find in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6, that the prophecy said that the Son that was going to be born would be called the Everlasting Father. So we have plenty of Scripture to show that the Father is this one who is Lord and is this one who is Spirit. So you only end up with one. Well, why is it split up this way then? Just for emphasis, different terms are used to describe God to show different positions and relationships that we have with him. God is a spirit. And so in verse 4, the emphasis is upon the fact that God is one spirit pervading the entire body. So it's not so much focusing on the fact that he's our Father and he's our Lord. It's focusing on his operations within the body of Christ. One body, you see. One body, one spirit. One body unified by one spirit. You see, the Spirit of God, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. We've got one hope. There's one direction. There's one out-translation of the saints. There's one hope that the saints of God should have. And unfortunately, again, that's an area in which the devil has tried to break up this unity. I mean, stop and look at what the devil has tried to do here and what God's trying to do. The devil has split up the one spirit into three spirits, or even more in some instances. The devil has split up the one body into denominations of all different sorts all over the world. And the devil has tried to split up the hope of our calling into all kinds of different things. For some, the hope is material prosperity. For others, the hope is an earthly kingdom in this life. For others, the hope is to be martyred and maybe make it through at the end. And for others, the hope and the proper hope of the Scriptures is the out-translation of the saints and to be made in the image and likeness of God. The devil has tried to split that up, you see, and bring diverse elements to it. Okay, we go also to verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, one Lord is speaking of the fact that we are servants and that we acknowledge his authority over us. And so there's an emphasis there in terms of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see, baptism is identifying with Christ and acknowledging him as your Lord and Savior and being willing to take his name upon you and to die to the old man and to rise to walk in newness of life. And so it involves your relationship to him as Lord, making him Lord and master of your life. This is one of the reasons that water baptism is so essential and so important to salvation. It's because it's your first opportunity to demonstrate whether you believe Jesus is your Lord or not. You have an opportunity to demonstrate that by obeying what he said and being willing to get wet and being willing, as it were, to make a fool of yourself in the eyes of the world in order to identify with him. And I think it's interesting that very often the parting of the ways comes here with water baptism. There are very few, relatively speaking, that are willing not only to be baptized, but to be baptized the way the Scripture says, with the format of the Scripture says. And there again, the devil has worked to wreak havoc in the church and split it up. Get some people baptizing infants, sprinkling infants, pouring, Following the proper mode of immersion, but you've got a lot of different camps and all kinds of division on the subject of water baptism. It's one of the most divisive topics in the Christian church, and it's one that very few people even want to talk about because they get so upset about it. It's really tragic, and yet it's one of the most clearly set forth doctrines in the Scripture. It's very, very simple. No theological complexity to it at all. All it requires is an ounce of honesty and integrity and willingness to part with tradition. But because tradition has got such a stronghold, you see, the devil has used that to divide the church. And now they can't even talk about water baptism. They'll come to charismatic meetings and just don't talk about water baptism. We'll get all upset. And yet the doctrine should be there, plain, and we should be able to look at it. That's one of the first issues that I faced when I first got Spirit-filled before this church started. And we were a bunch of Lutherans, you know, didn't know what, you know, up from down theologically, really, but had gotten Spirit-filled. And I can remember the issue of wondering about water baptism came up immediately, because in the Lutheran church we were taught we were sprinkled as infants, and that was it. And as we began to start reading the Bible, because we were interested in the Bible, we began to see things different in the Scriptures than what we'd been taught. And that raised some serious questions about water baptism. And the resolution of that question is one of the reasons that I'm here. So I'm thankful for that. But that was where I had to make a decision. I had to make a real monumental decision. I was already Spirit-filled, but I had to decide, am I going to follow God or am I going to stay with the Lutheran Church? And when I got baptized in Jesus' name, whether I wanted to or not, I was no longer a part of the Lutheran Church. If I didn't make the decision, they would have for me. But the point is that that decision brought me into unity with the Word of God and with the other brethren and many others coming into the same position. One baptism. Now, this one baptism here is referring to water baptism in this context, not so much to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people have wondered about that. In fact, others have come and said, well, here's proof that there's only one baptism. There is no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's only water baptism, you see. But then they've got the trouble. The book of Hebrews says baptism is plural. You ought to see the commentaries have fun with that. They are really thrown into consternation. Baptisms, what do you mean? And they try, you know, desperately, maybe John's baptism and Christ's baptism, but that doesn't work because John's baptism was way back before, and now he's talking about saints about 70 A.D., and they're not being baptized into John first and then into Christ. It just doesn't fit at all. But in Hebrews, we're talking about baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Ghost as well. Here, in this context, we're primarily talking about one baptism that brings you into the body of Christ, and that's water baptism. And it's entering into the faith. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is referred to in many other terms. Of course, as you know from your Holy Spirit imparted class, it's called the filling of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, a number of different terms they use to describe the experience. And baptism is an appropriate term for the experience, but it's not to be described that way exclusively and as a separate ordinance or something of that nature. God intends us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a separate experience from salvation, as clearly taught in other scriptures. This context of entering into the faith is speaking of one baptism for the entering into faith. In other words, for the Jew and the Gentile, there's only one baptism. For anybody who comes from any background, there's only one baptism that God is acknowledging. And that is, of course, there are other kinds of baptism, even in terms of dying to self and baptism of fire and other things in terms of judgment, purging. There's lots of other things that could be described as baptism. But as far as the ordinance of baptism, the doctrine of baptism for entering into the faith, that's what he's speaking of here and nothing else. This is not precluding the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That can even be included in verse 4 where he talks about one spirit and all being baptized into one spirit in other passages as well. Okay, so also I mentioned that the devil has tried to split this thing up. We see the same thing. One faith, that's one set of teachings and truths with regard to the gospel and the plan of God. The devil has tried to split it up into many different faiths, as they call them, and many different baptisms, many different modes of baptism. Some have argued to the point that Gentiles should be baptized with a different formula than Jews to try to wrangle their way out of the problem of baptizing in Jesus' name. It's been incredible the kind of things that have been done. One Lord, they split that up as well. You've got three Lords instead of one Lord. And verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This phrase, one God and Father of all, This Father, then, is that one God. One God and Father of all. There's only one God, and he's the Father. And he also happens to be Lord, and he also happens to be a spirit that fills heaven and earth, and he also happens to be holy, so he's called Holy Spirit. Now, the phraseology here, when he says, who's above all and through all and in you all, the Greek doesn't say in you all, just says in all or upon all. And he's not necessarily talking about, well, let me put it this way. When it says in the Greek, who's in all or in you all or upon you all, above you all, he's not saying here that every human being is filled with the Holy Spirit, that God is in you all. This has been interpreted this way by universalists, those who hold the doctrine that God is eventually going to save everybody and that God is in everything, and you get a kind of a pantheistic idea where everything, God is in everything. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking to a select audience here. He's not talking to every human being on the earth. He's not saying that God's in everybody. He's talking about the saints. He's talking to spirit-filled people, by the way, in the Church of Ephesus. Even those who are hostile to the baptism of the Holy Spirit often will recognize that Ephesus and Corinth, because in the book of Acts, they received the Holy Ghost, were spirit-filled churches. Anyway, he's talking to spirit-filled people, and he's not teaching that God is in everybody, but that God is in those, in you all, you who are filled with the Spirit, you who are walking with God. So in all, in that context. The fatherhood of God, in other words, applies only to his sons. He's not the father to everybody. In one sense, the fact that he created all human beings, and ultimately from Adam, that could be said to be true, perhaps, but not in the spiritual sense that we're seeing emphasized over and over in the New Testament. Romans 11:36 can be included as another reference there. Romans 11:36. So he's talking to spirit-filled people. The Father is in all, and he's dwelling in those who are filled with the Holy Ghost, and he's operating in and through them, and he desires, of course, to be in everyone. He desires that everyone would open the door to him, but that, of course, we know is not the case. Okay, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. To every one of us is given grace. Now, here in this context, he's not primarily speaking of grace for salvation. That was discussed back in chapter 2. As you'll see it from what follows, he's talking about the body ministry. And he's given every one of us grace. That's another way for Paul to talk about ministry. As I've said over and over again, he's always talking about grace when he talks about ministry. But everyone is given grace to minister in the body of Christ. If you look at verse 8, he says he gave gifts unto men. And we read further on down, we'll find what those gifts were. And they were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these ministries in the assembly. So he's leading into a discussion of body ministry. And he says to every one of us is given grace. This implies then that God's desire is that every single member of the body be involved in body ministry. They're all a part of what God intends to do to minister to one another. So you all have a ministry, whether you want one or not. Your ministry is to minister to your brethren in any way that you can. And whether it's an official position or not, whether you get a card stamped, you know, and says that you are an ordained minister or not, is not the point. We are to minister to one another. And God will give you the grace that you're going to need to be able to minister to your brethren, whether it be to pray for someone, to lead someone into salvation, to pray him through to the Holy Spirit, to counsel, or whatever it might be. Even the ministries that are often termed mundane ministries, I don't really like that term, because to me every ministry is spiritual. And if I'm pounding nails or painting door jams or whatever in the summertime, I feel that that's a ministry of the Lord just as much as anything else. And I have a wonderful time rejoicing and praising the Lord, and I've received sermons. A lot of the painting that's done around here I get to do in the summertime, and I've received many a sermon while I've been painting good old Community Chapel brown paint. You know, I get used to that color after the years. But the point is that every ministry that you are doing, whatever it might be, is a contribution to the function of the body ministry, and they're all essential contributions thereof. And in that sense, in that respect, they're all spiritual. They all involve your relationship with God. And your desire to see the kingdom of God go forth. So he's talking about body ministry. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And it's given by Christ. It's given by God, but it's given by Christ. It's through Jesus Christ and his death and atonement that we can receive these gifts. And we're going to see an interesting connection that we see in the Gospels. You recall that Jesus said, "Except I go not away, the Spirit Comforter shall not come to you." And there was a reason that he had to go away in order to for us to receive the Comforter. Jesus had to do something before we could receive the gifts of the Spirit. And so we'll talk about that next time and the verses that follow here in chapter 4. Okay.